division, the principles of class warfare. When they came together, they thought it was every time they came together that they should celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the reason I know that is because in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, just because you're coming together for a meal does not necessarily mean that that's the time you celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do it here on a monthly basis only because of its convenience. As I've mentioned in the past, I've been in churches where we celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. Some have said that it becomes too familiar. Well, not really, if your mental attitude is correct. I've been not necessarily a part of, but I visited churches where they celebrated the Lord's Supper on a quarterly basis. Others that celebrate the Lord's Supper on an annual basis. And then to take it even further, those that don't celebrate the Lord's Supper at all. Well, I think it is a necessary feast. It is obviously outlined in the Word of God, and we're told to do it until He comes. The deacons later will be reading part of these passages, but I'd like to concentrate for just a moment or two before we go to prayer on these verses, verses 27 and following. Oh, you'll notice also, by the way, looking back to verse 21, they were using this occasion as a drunken party. They'd come together. Some would have something to eat. Another would not have anything to eat. And so you had those that were watching the others eating. And then you had others that were just overdoing it. And obviously, they were drinking much too much. And as a result, they got drunk. Something else I should have mentioned as well. Is that when the people who were accompanying or escorting individuals into the assembly, wherever they met, the younger women were being propositioned by some. In other words, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper unless you see me afterwards. So you can see it's a mess. And I don't know of any churches today that had this much trouble. This is not what we consider a harmonious church. I have for us this morning sections of the book of Philippians. There was a model church, but the Corinthian church was not a model church. And often I've thought, if Paul was alive today and wrote us a letter, I wonder what he would say. "Greetings, saints of Westside, beloved ones." I wonder if it would be the same as his comments to the Philippians. We trust that it would. Here's the warning. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," that phrase, unworthy manner, means with unconfessed sin in their life. And you see, what happens is what you are doing, you're reflecting, you're in effect mimicking what this imitation is all about. These are emblems. Nothing about them is real from the standpoint of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. The emblems do not change. They do not become the blood and the body of Christ. That is blasphemy. They're symbolic. They speak of two events. One, the life of Christ, that's the bread. And two, the blood of Christ, or His spiritual sacrifice on our behalf, that is the fruit of the vine, or the juice. And we partake of it as often as we do, in remembrance of Him. But often there are those that come to the Lord's Supper and have unconfessed sin in their lives, and they should be warned, as I warn you now. I would prefer that you let it go by. We're not going to examine you. Why? Because the Scripture says, "Let a man examine himself." You must do that in the privacy of your own mind. And actually, we do that before every Bible class. We look to the Lord in a few moments of silence. And in so doing, we examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in or out of fellowship. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know whether you're in or out of fellowship, you're probably a baby believer. Or you don't have enough information yet to where you can draw a conclusion. But it's obvious for those who are at least in adolescence, when you're out of fellowship, you know it, and no one has to tell you. And even if it's a mental attitude sin, no one else will even know about it. But you know about it, and therefore confess it. Again, remember, we can only confess known sin. We cannot confess sins of ignorance, only sins of cognizance. And when you confess the known sin, then you are forgiven for all sin. And that has to do with time. It has nothing whatever to do with eternity. This is not getting saved again. The hymn is correct. You must be born again. It is not you must be born again and again and again and again and again. It says it once. The scripture says you must be born again. It stops there. Once in Christ, always in Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. The issue of restoration to fellowship has nothing whatever to do with your eternal security. We are secure in Christ, but we do get out of fellowship. We get out of favor with God, referred to scripturally as you've fallen from grace. It doesn't mean you've fallen out of grace to the point where you're no longer saved. It means that you've departed from the grace principle, and therefore you're living according to the flesh. It is quite obvious that these Corinthians were motivated by the flesh. And so Paul continues, he is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, the very two things that this speaks of. He's not speaking of the literal body or the literal blood. We know that because on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he passed it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat." And he held the bread up and he says, "This is my body." He did not break off a finger and pass it around. Okay, that's what we're supposed to expect from Catholicism. There is nothing in consubstantiation, the Lutherans, or transubstantiation. It doesn't change. It's a model. It's a symbol. It's a remembrance. I ought to bring in the Greek church as well because they think it is transubstantiated. It actually turns into the physical body and physical blood of Christ. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. And then after the same manner, it says he picked up the cup and he partook of it. He didn't take a hypodermic and draw some blood. That's rather gory anyway. So there's no question that it was symbolic in the mind of our Lord when he instituted it, and it's obvious that it is symbolic in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Let a man examine himself, and so let him drink. Now, if he does not discern properly that he is out of fellowship, three things occur. Verse 30. One is physical illness, two, mental illness, and three, death. Now the word sleep there is used for the believer, not because the soul sleeps, but because sleep anticipates an awakening. So even though the believer dies, he is then awakened in the new life with Christ in the heavenlies. The first weakness refers to either mental or physical illness. And again, it is an illness that you cannot go to get a pill for. This is something that is imposed by the justice of God as a punitive measure to bring attention to the fact that you partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You don't need that. Sickly, mental incapacitation. We're not talking about mental illness or someone that had a problem on a motorcycle and lost part of his brain. No. This is where you make the wrong decisions at the wrong time, and all kinds of mental decisions throw you in a state of incapacitation. Sleep, obviously, is death. That is the ultimate. That is the sin unto death, which is referred to in 1 John chapter 5. Well, our choice is simply this before we begin. We either stay out of fellowship and let the emblems pass, or confess any known sin so that we might be assured of the filling of the Spirit. With that, let us take a few moments in silence. What a privilege it is, our Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word and not as the manner of some. We thank thee for what these emblems represent to us, and it certainly is a remembrance feast of thy son's life without sin, and then finally his substitutionary death upon the cross on our behalf. Sanctify this time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Now, most of the time, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we immediately go to Philippians chapter 2, and I think that under inspiration, chapters 1, 3, and 4 should be looked at as well. Chapter 2 does deal primarily with the marvel of the condescension of our Lord and His humility, and that's where we actually get the two major doctrines. One is called the hypostatic union, and the other is called the kenosis. The kenosis, of course, deals with what did our Lord set aside, or what did He not use in His humanity, even though He was in fact deity. Remember, we have the unique member of the universe, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Philippians, it's so encouraging to know that in the ancient world, there was a church that was straight and that he could rejoice over. We've just seen fundamentally what he thought about the Corinthians. The Corinthians, and this was another church in Greece, in Philippi. However, it was in northern Greece, where, as you know, Corinth is in southern Greece. As a matter of fact, it's adjacent now to the Isthmus of Corinth. It was a seaport area, that is Corinth. And all seaport areas, when my wife and I visited Greece twice, the second time, somehow we missed the turn, and we ended up in Piraeus. That is an armpit. It was terrible, absolutely terrible. You look like you didn't want to stop and get out of the car. Athens is, other than it being dirty, the people are fine. But in Corinth, or rather in Piraeus, a little scary. You should have found Philippians 4 by now. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he cannot say what he says to the Philippians. By the way, what was the occasion of Paul writing this letter? Well, we know it's one of the prison epistles. We know that the Ephesian and Colossian letters were written at the same time. As a matter of fact, they were, and Philemon, they were probably carried by Onesimus. Onesimus was the runaway slave of Philemon. Technically speaking, Philemon could have had Onesimus put to death. When Onesimus left Asia Minor, or the Lycus Valley, he ended up in Rome. And he thought, well, a big city like Rome, I'll just be absorbed right into the woodwork, and no one will ever find me. Ironically, not only does someone find him, but they bring him to Paul, who at this point is in prison. And the reason why he's in prison is because of the Jerusalem thing, when he was warned by the Ephesian elders not to go to Jerusalem. He was also warned by the Holy Spirit. And of course, he said, I'm going. He wanted to try to change things around with the Jewish legalizers who are actually giving him a hard time. Well, they gave him a harder time. And finally, he had to be saved by a Roman army. Then he was transported. At first, he was going to be put before a tribunal of the Jews, and he says, no, I'm a Roman. And of course, the minute they heard that, they said, whoa, but you'll have to go to Rome to be tried. And so they took him, and he got shipwrecked. You remember the mess. But he finally ends up in Rome, and he's in chains. But he has, under house arrest, he has the ability to have visitors. And we know that because in chapter 1, he tells us that Timothy is with him. He does address the letter to the bishop and the elders, but in this particular passage, he's apparently talking about a person, and unfortunately, that person is not named. I can only assume that the person that is named, that is not named, was the one that was going to read the epistle to the congregation. Remember, in the ancient world, some could read, some could not. They may have had what they called a reader. He would simply stand in front of the group and say, we got a letter from Paul, and here it is. They didn't have copy machines or a mimeograph, so they couldn't run them off and hand them out to all the members. So somebody had to read it. You say, well, possibly it was the pastor of the church. Well, it appears that there were many. It may have been the elder, I don't know. And I'll get to that in just a minute. Beginning in verse 1, and what a commendation. Whereas with the Corinthians, it was a condemnation. Here with the Philippian church, which was founded, by the way, by the Apostle Paul, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. Brethren, as you well know, is a technical term for born-again believers or members of the body of Christ. This is something he says nowhere else regarding a congregation. My joy and crown. If he were writing about the Corinthians, he'd probably say, the pain in my neck. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Verse 2, he talks about two ladies that are apparently having some problems. And so he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Maybe one, as with 3 John, wanted the preeminence. Maybe one was the head of the missionary society. Maybe one was the one who, I don't know, served hot meals at the cookouts. I'm not sure, but these two gals could not get along together. Sound familiar? Of course, that doesn't happen here. Never happens in churches today. Sure. Matter of fact, yesterday was so pleasant for me. I was tired because, number one, I didn't sleep well. I woke up at 5 o'clock. And I decided that I would leave and go into my office where I have a small bed. And in that way, I wouldn't disturb my wife so she could get a good night's sleep. Well, I spent 4 hours from 5 to 9 staring at the ceiling. Well, I went over the ceremony at least 15 times, and including all the disasters that could have occurred. Never even thought about the Unity candle not lighting. At one point, I had Alicia tripping as she came up the stairs, hitting into me and the fire from the candles burning my back. Well, you see, you have to think about all these alternatives. Or be disaster-minded or oriented. But the one thing that I've seen in the past with weddings is that you get some horsey mother in there, and boy, she wants to run everything. Or you get what they call the marriage coordinator. And she's generally supplied by the church. And she said, well, we do it this way. I actually told one once, I think it was Mark and Sheila's. Oh, I'm sure it was. It was the Something Methodist Church, remember? No? What was it? Presbyterian, that's right. Well, we'll forgive him for that. But anyway, the woman was in the back, and she started in, and finally, I'd had it. So I went back there, and I said, look, you want to do us both a favor? I said, what? Would you just sit down and be quiet? I'm the pastor. It's going to go my way, or better yet, it's going to go their way, not your way. So I asked them, what do you want? And they said, lead on. You're the man. And she sat there and fumed. I could sense the eyes on the back of my head. Then on another occasion, we had a mother that decided that she didn't like the way her daughter looked. She didn't like the way the flowers. She didn't like this. She didn't like the candles. She didn't like the arrangements. She didn't like, told her to be quiet as well. One of the people that were there, I guess, could have been a problem, legalistic grandmother, and she wanted to know why we had to have such a big hall for the reception. And so they said, well, they have to have a place to dance and also to toast to the couple with champagne. She says, to her daughter, she says, I don't know if I can put up with that. And so her daughter says, you're going to go and you're going to sit down and you're going to be quiet. Yes. But I love you, Mom. So here are these two ladies that are having some serious problems in the church, and I was just reviewing some of the problem people in Scripture. You have Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul said did me much evil. And then I love the next phrase, the Lord reward him according to his works. And then you have Diotrephes in 3 John, who wanted the preeminence. He wanted to be chief kingpin. He wanted things run his way. Ever try that? Doesn't work. Verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion. Who's that? See, we don't know. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Now, if he'd have said, and I urge y'all also, true companions, then it would be addressed to the entire assembly. But apparently he is talking about someone that he's aware of, and the person he's talking about is also aware of the fact that he's speaking to him. His name is not mentioned. With Clement also, it's not Clement, because he says, these labored with Clement. These who? These two women. So they were women that were workers. They were fellow workers. They labored in the gospel. They were doing part of their job, but they just couldn't get along together. We have that throughout Scripture. There's an occasion where even the great Apostle Paul, the oriented one, had a problem with John Mark. John Mark apparently wanted to go somewhere, or Paul wanted him to go somewhere, and the guy never showed up. Or when they got there, he decided it was too much for him, and he left. So the next time his name came up, Paul says, no, he's not going with us. And there was controversy between him and Barnabas. And Barnabas said, no, I'm taking John Mark with us. And so Paul says, you are? Then you're going your way. Disharmony. And so then he attached himself as a partner to Silas. And so Paul and Silas went in one direction, and Barnabas and John Mark went in another direction. Did Paul ever learn his lesson regarding John Mark? Sure he did. Because finally he says, just before his physical demise, bring Mark with you. He is profitable for the ministry. Sometimes we've got to get kicked around a little bit to learn what grace is all about and our treatment of our fellow believers. This passage, this whole chapter, deals with our treatment of fellow believers, the harmony that should exist. And frankly, I'm thrilled that I can tell others when they ask, because occasionally they want to give me the credit for having done certain things. Pastors' conferences, for example. I don't have a thing to do with that, other than standing up here and introducing the speakers. You're the ones that do that. And I said, look, don't give me the credit. We just have the right people doing the right jobs. And, of course, if you have 93 to 95% participation on the part of the congregation, it's going to work effectively. That's rare also, I might add. All right, I urge you, true companion, help these women. Which women? The women of verse 2. In other words, sit down with them. Talk with them. Tell them, look, you're disrupting the harmony of this local assembly. And one person can. Haven't you ever been to a rather large party and have just one person get out of line? And it disrupts the harmony of the whole group? And instead of remembering the wonderful time you had, you remember that awful person that was there. Like some people who blow those. You know what I finally did? I went over there and I picked them all up and put them on our table. Then he found another one. His wife took it away from him first. But that was humorous, as long as it hadn't continued the entire evening. Those who have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's a very interesting phrase, by the way, because it's apparent that a believer knows that his name is in the book of life. It is not apparent, however, that unbelievers know that their names are in the book of life as well. Now, that may sound strange, but you see, from eternity past, all names were written in the book of life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That whole idea of selection, that God has chosen some to be saved and some not, is blasphemy. The book of life was written from eternity past. Nowhere in Scripture, when a person becomes a believer, is it said that their names are written in the book of life. It does, however, say that when the unbeliever dies, his name is removed from the book of life. So apparently death seems to be the point of demarcation. You did not recognize Christ as Savior. Now your name is removed. And we know that because when we study that in comparison to the 19th of Revelation, where the book of life is opened, and these who are standing before the Lord at the great white throne, their names are not found. It's been removed. Then they shift over to the book of works. And the books of works is now what becomes their judgment. They're not in the book of life. Their names were removed. You realize, of course, that Moses felt so needful with regard to the nation of Israel, he even said, "Remove my name from the book which thou hast written." Exodus 32:32. So he knew his name was in the book of life. So that's why we don't sing that song, "Is your name written down in glory?" All names are, until they die. The book of life. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." You know, for a believer to rejoice, number one, what makes you happy? You know, a lot of people's happiness is based on other people's misery. Do you know that psychologically, if you see someone fall and injure themselves, the first thing you want to do is laugh? I remember when I got my greetings from the government. You know, greetings and salutations. So I went to my employer and I said, "Look what I got." He just busted out laughing. You know why we do that? Because we're saying, in effect, "I'm glad it's you and not me." It's awful, isn't it? And then we recover. We're adults. But inside we're laughing. What makes the believer rejoice? Your rejoicing should be in the Lord. And as far as I'm concerned, there is no happiness outside of that. There are those, for example, that try to drink their way into happiness, and they just make themselves more miserable. There are others that think that drugs is the answer for happiness. That's not the answer. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Remember, Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. And he believed that in his lifetime, the Lord Jesus could return and the rapture could occur. And I know that because in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "And we which are alive and remain," we includes me. Gentleness? No, we would rather show our awfulness. Not West Siders necessarily. You know, how short is your fuse? We've got people around here that most of the time they look pleasant until and then that fuse goes off very quickly. That's not long-suffering. Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." Anxiety, worry. I know we Christians have another term, sincerely concerned. Let me give you, by definition, the difference between worry and true concern. Worry is generally built on the lack of facts. Whereas concern is built on the facts. For example, I'm concerned for this country. I'm not worried about this country. I'm concerned about this country because I have the facts with regard to this country. And the facts that I have, I don't like. The fact remains that the year 2000 is coming upon us. I don't know the answer. Apparently, they don't either. So based on the information that I've read and heard, I'm concerned. Now, I could be a prophet of gloom, and then I'd move from concern to worry. I'm not going to get upset about what I don't know. Thinking about the difference between worry and concern, I had a motorcycle years ago, and I had put a new chain on it and never tightened the rear tire. I wonder if the person who stole it is still alive. I'm concerned for that person. And not in a vindictive sort of way. The Lord reward him according to his works. Be anxious for nothing. Do you know how many people in this country have to take some type of medication because of anxiety? But, conjunction of contrast, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These are famous verses. I'm sure that most of you have memorized at least four or five out of the fourth chapter of Philippians alone. We would rather worry. We'd rather wring the proverbial towel, get upset. Prayer? Why? It's a last resort. For the average believer, prayers help. But you notice he's saying prayer and supplication. What is supplication? It's praying for other people. Incidentally, you know when you've begun to advance in the Christian life when you're no longer praying in the first person and for the first person, but you are actually entering into praying on behalf of others and have what we'd consider a legitimate prayer list of other people. Sure, your needs are there. And then with thanksgiving, and you might start, incidentally, with the people you don't like. Especially believers you don't like. I know most of you have no problem in that area because you just like everybody. Look, I know you. You don't. None of us do. Those are the people that it's difficult to be around. Now, that's the ones we need prayer for. Instead of criticizing them, pray for them. Then again, instead of criticizing them, maybe you need to pray for yourself because of your attitude toward that person. You see, I have to hear that too. So if it doesn't necessarily affect you, it affects me. Strange as it might seem, I generally get more out of my ministry than you do. As a matter of fact, sometimes it bothers me. Why did I say that? That's none of their business. You didn't know I was talking about myself, but I am. Some of the best illustrations I have come right from me. And I haven't run out of them yet. See, I know we've heard most of them. Oh, there are still many, many in that library of me. I still say, by the way, that a person with a bad memory cannot hold a grudge. But those of us that have good memories have a problem. Because we can remember back when that person did that to us. What's your reaction? tell others about it, get on the phone. Did you know what she did? He did, they did, it did, whatever. My little granddaughter started that the other day. Now, Victoria and I were the other day, we were, and our neighbor, stop. He said, what? I said, you're gossiping. You don't have to be 50 to gossip. You'd be 5 to gossip. It's natural, but it's not spiritual. And what will happen as a result of your lack of anxiety and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. Actually, the Greek word here is from the word garrison or guard. Guide your mind and your thinking through Christ Jesus. Remember, the word heart in Scripture is only used figuratively, symbolically. There's only one occasion that I can remember where the heart is literally the heart. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, I don't think of any passage where it is not used figuratively, even where Paul says, my heart is enlarged. He was not suffering from cardiomegaly, which, by the way, are two Greek words, cardia and megali, meaning big heart. Paul had a big heart. You know, when we think about him, and I know when I first read him, I used to say to myself, who does this guy think he is? You know, he sounded so confident and so bold and so dogmatic. And then as I kept reading, I said, wait a minute, I'm beginning to understand him. And that same confidence became a part of my life and can be yours as well. See, we don't have to go through life mealying all the time. And get out of that Western mode, that Western thinking. Let your yay be yay and your nay, nay. None of mine, that's maybe, or I suppose, or I guess. Or if you really want to be Western, I reckon, which really doesn't say anything. You're not saying you are or you're not. You know, if you ask someone if they want to accompany you for dinner and they say, well, I suppose, you know what they're saying? If you twist my arm, I'll go, but I really don't want to go. Instead of just saying, that sounds good. Yes. These others are all excuses. One of the deacons comes to you and says something about helping. Say, I suppose. You won't be asked again. And by the way, don't ever come up with that cheap trick, I'll pray about it. That means you definitely don't want to do it. What's there to pray about? You've asked to do something. The answer is either yes or no. And I'd rather hear, honestly, somebody say no. Then I guess, I suppose. You see, this is knowledge that surpasses all understanding. This is peace that passes all understanding. Remember years ago, we were visiting a Baptist church on Long Island, and this particular pastor was talking about a very wealthy man that he knew. And he said, this man said that he would give up his entire wealth if he could just have one peaceful night of sleep. Peace. The hippies tried to ruin that in the 60s. You know, the footprint of the great American chicken. This is the peace of God. And what will it do? It'll guard. It'll protect your minds and your thoughts. Finally, brethren, Paul, by the way, is a classic for doing this firstly, and then he never gives a secondly. Here, finally, and he goes on for another 20 verses. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, things of good report, if any virtue, anything praiseworthy, think on these things, meditate on these things, muse on these things. See, a little later, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. The condition is obviously musing upon the emblems. Musing means to think. Worship is thinking. The average church, there is no amusement. There's no musement. It's amusement. And the alpha privative before muse means no. To amuse you. It's like TV. It doesn't take much thinking. There's a blonde joke that goes in there somewhere, but I can't quite remember it. She says something about not being insulted by the commercials. I found that anymore, some of the commercials, you get more out of the way they did it than the product they're selling. Can't remember the product. Boy, it was sure a good commercial, though, but for what? There's one this guy spends, I don't know how much time, telling about this product that can be gotten through the prescription from your doctor, but doesn't tell us what it's for. That's interesting. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. Muse on these things. The things which you learn and receive and heard and saw in me, these do. How many of us honestly could say that to another? You know, don't do as I do as I say. Here Paul is actually saying, you do the things that I do and say the things that I say and you'll be on the track. What an indictment. Is he being bold at this point? No, he knows his life. In another passage, you remember, he says, be imitators of me, for I am an imitator of Christ. I think few of us could say that. As parents, you know, we're supposed to be the examples to our children. That may be the problem. Think on these things. Verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but lacked opportunity. It has to do with his support. And this is even more interesting because as you study the other epistles, this is the only one, apparently, that he accepted any money from. Now, he did from certain individuals. Not that I speak regard to need. In other words, I'm not crying on your shoulder. I didn't send out newsletters telling you how much money I needed for my support. That to me is such a, I don't know, it just isn't right. The missionary societies call it deputation. I call it begging. You have to go to so many churches and then you try to get funds from these churches. And if they don't like you for some reason, well, you won't get it, and it goes on and on and on. Not that I speak with regard or in regard to need, for I've learned that whatever state I'm in, there to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be lowered or abased, and I know how to abound. And we should honestly be able to say, been there, done that. There's probably times in your life where you never had needs. Other times in your life where you definitely had needs. Personally, I think all marriages should start off with needs. Then they can learn. Now they want dad to buy them a brand new Lincoln. and a townhouse. Kids graduating high school want a Corvette. I'll give them a Corvette. Give them the cover for the steering wheel. They can buy the rest. When I was a boy, as if you care, some of you think I never was. Not that you're suggesting I was a girl, it's just that I've always looked this way. I've seen people I haven't seen for 20 years, and they look at my wife and I, and they say, you know, you two haven't changed a bit. What a liar. You know how I respond to that? Boy, you sure did. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Now notice another verse that is well known. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's our strength. We used to have a saying in our house as we were raising our children, now what are we going to do? We said that often. There were times when we had a hat, and into the hat went all the bills. And when we got those nasty letters, I would write back and say, be thankful your name got in the hat. Couldn't pay them all. Been there, done that, see? Somebody asked me recently, approximately how much do you make in a year? And I told him, I'm in the wrong business. I said, wait a minute. Hold on. How old are you? I've been in the ministry 40 years. I started off with raw milk and chickens. That's what I was paid. Oh, and a little pig who froze to death. I guess I didn't help that pig by trying to put him in hot water. Poor thing just kicked out four legs and bolted over. Tell you what a great farmer I was. My wife says, go get a chicken, so I got the 22. Cooked that thing for 4 hours. Tried to put a fork into it, and it bounced out and stuck into the ceiling. Been there, done that. I was telling someone last night, our first home away from California wasn't a house made of railroad ties that oozed creosote. Stinky place. We called the shower the dungeon. It was just a kind of a thing cut out of the wall, and it was just plastered. Or concrete, cement, whatever. Painted gray, wasn't it, or something like that? Horrible thing. So we were suffering for Jesus' sake. No, we weren't. We couldn't afford any better. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who does the strengthening? Christ does. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, you only. See, apparently he understood that it was a part of spiritual growth. In the average church, what they try to do to get money out of people is despicable. I thought, by and by, as our people grow, the money will come in. It didn't for a long time. We just barely pay our bills. You have no idea how many times I stood up in front of this congregation and said, look, if we don't pay our electric bill by Monday, they're going to shut the lights off. We don't do that anymore. We don't have that problem. We're not wealthy. God says, you'll get by. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. See what he's saying? I'm not looking for your money. I'm looking for what you are going to get because you properly gave it. That's the true attitude of giving. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent. And notice what he calls them, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. Oh, if we could just see that in churches today. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Another verse that we know well. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. So apparently he had some believers there with him. We know he had Timothy. All the saints greet you. Saints, of course, referring to believers of the church age, not people who have been dead for 300 years. But especially those who are of Caesar's household. Ho, ho, he tells us something here. He's under house arrest, but I guarantee you that all those guards that guarded him either heard the gospel or came to Christ. That's how people who are gospel-oriented, missionary-minded, are affected when they're around people who are unbelievers. They're compelled. I was reading that account this morning, how invigorating it is when I go fishing. I love to fish. And I'm optimistic. I figure every time I go out, I should catch at least five, ranging from anywhere from 5 to 10 pounds apiece. Hey, got to think big. That's why I use big hooks. Doesn't always work. My wife said, how'd you do? Not so well. But there's an invigoration there, especially when you hook into something big. You say, yes. And you're not sure what it is. Surprising to me that we don't have that same attitude toward catching men. See, he told his disciples, you're now fishers of fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And that says to me that the same enthusiasm that we have with regard to our fishing should be there in our presentation of the gospel to the unbeliever. And remember something, folks, you have to go where the fish are. None of you are John the Baptizer. He went out in the desert and they came to him. And what's interesting, after they did, he said to him, what are you here for? You generation of snakes. What an awful thing for a pastor to call his congregation. Generation of vipers. Do you like that better? Poisonous snakes, thank you. Caesar's household. And then finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And I do not have a hymn book. Would someone please give theirs up? Thank you. I don't know why I need it. I've memorized the song, and I don't read music that well. But what I do, I can criticize our pianist as she's playing. What number is it? 185, thank you. 185, let us sing the third and the fourth stanzas. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow.